All right. Let's dive into the Word of God together. Turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, as we continue to go verse by verse through the Bible, we find ourselves in the book of Exodus on Wednesdays and the book of Luke on Sunday mornings, and just going through the Word. And last time we were together, we looked at Exodus 34 verses 1 through 17. And this time we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 35, or we're going to finish up this chapter. And then hopefully, God's will, next week we'll cover chapters 35 and 36, and then 37, 38. And then in 3 weeks, we'll wrap up the book of Exodus and find ourselves in the book of Leviticus. And Father, we are grateful that you've given us your word to instruct us. And so, Lord, we pray that you will speak into our hearts. And Lord, just give us a timely word we need to hear today, a word spoken in season today. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Exodus 34, verses 18 to 35. The title of this message is Putting God First. Putting God First. What does it mean to put God first? As worship was closing, I was thinking about this very question. And I wonder if we only put God first when we come to church. So we put God first on Sunday, and we put God first on Wednesdays. But what does it mean to put God first? What does it mean to say he's first in our lives? What are some of the benefits and blessings if we were to put him first in our lives? What would happen? Is there any benefits? Are there any blessings to come with that? And I believe this chapter is going to answer some very important questions. Now, the last time we were together, we talked about what is God like in verses 1 through 17. We saw that God is merciful. He's gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty. And what an awesome description of God in the Old Testament. You would think that I was reading from Paul's epistles, Paul's letters. You would think I was reading from something from the New Testament, but this is God. This is God saying this about himself. It's not what we think he is or what other people have said about him. No, this is God saying this about himself. And this is the description that he gave to Moses. So please keep this description in mind the next time you're going through something, that God is merciful. I was thinking about this too. Mercy, as you know, is not getting what you deserve. Look at what you're going through now. You might be here and you're going through some tough times. You're not getting what you deserve. It could be worse. I look at some of the hardest trials I've gone through in my life, and I'm like, oh man, this is just really the lowest, or it could be worse. Because God is merciful, meaning he doesn't give us what we deserve. We deserve hell. So if he allows something in my, I know the things that I have gone through in my life. And let me tell you something. It's been as a result of my own sin. And God was merciful even when he disciplined me. Even when I got the consequences of my sin, he was still merciful, not giving me what I deserved. Next time you're going through something, think about how merciful God is. Well, you know, I'm going through some tough times, and you know, and this happened and that happened. Oh, it can be worse. Because God is merciful. But he's also gracious. That is giving us something we don't deserve. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. Grace is giving us something that we don't deserve. The things that you have in your own life, you really don't deserve them. I know you think you do. But God is gracious. I look at what God has done in my life. It's strictly because of his grace. Not because I've earned it. Not because I deserve it. Not because I'm such a special person. No, God is gracious. He's given me things. I look at what God is doing in this church lately. And I just say, Lord, I don't deserve for you to do this. That's where grace comes in. That's why the songwriter talked about how amazing God's grace is. He talked about how amazing God's grace is. He understood that because John Newton was a slave trader. And when he knew that whole slave market and that whole thing and how he did the things he did with the slaves and that sort of thing, and God will dare grace his life with his grace. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. He understood it. It wasn't just words that he was just pinning down, writing down. He understood. God is gracious. And he says that God is also long-suffering. That means he's long-tempered. That means he's the opposite of short-tempered. The word long-suffering means he keeps putting up with and putting up with. And I just think of how God keeps putting up with and putting up with me and my mess. He's long-suffering, and it says he's abounding in goodness and truth. That means he's overflowing with goodness. You would think to get us to repent that God would just nail us with some terrible things to get us to repent. Sometimes he has to do that with some people. But the Bible says in Romans 2:4, it is the goodness of God that leads one to repentance. It was the psalmist Asa said in Psalm 73, he says, truly the Lord is good. He said, my foot almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He said, but when I went into the sanctuary, then I saw their end. But he started off with saying, truly God is good. He is abounding. He's overflowing and overflowing us with his goodness and truth. If you want to know what truth is, It is in God. In God is truth. And you want to see what that looks like? It's embodied in Jesus Christ. Jesus said to himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the what? Truth and the life. If you want to know what truth is, it's found in Jesus Christ. It's not found in the universities. It's found in Jesus Christ. Then the Lord establishes a covenant with the Israelites, telling them not to mingle with the nations in whose land he was given them. He said, don't become curious about their forms of worship, but tear down their altars. Why? He's pretty much saying, so you're not tempted to want to bow down and wonder how they worship God in this land. God said, don't go in there and say, what's this altar to? Ooh, maybe let me bow. He said, no. He said, you go in there, tear down their altars. Don't get curious about their forms of worship. Why? He doesn't want us to bow down. He didn't want the Israelites to bow down to those foreign altars and incur the wrath of God that those inhabitants that he drove out got from God. He says, I drove them out because they were worshiping these foreign weird gods. So don't you go in there and get all curious about how they worship. It doesn't matter how they worship. It was incorrect. And so you tear down, just go in there, just tear down that altar. Don't go, whoa, well, that's a weird kind of altar right there. You know, what's that all about? He said, don't go in there doing that. Don't give your daughters to their sons. And vice versa. What God is telling them is not to get sucked into the world around you. This is a warning for us as well. Let us not get sucked into the world around us. Romans 12:2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let us not allow the world. Because the word conform, it means don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't allow the world to do that. Don't allow the world to squeeze you nor your family into his image. Why? Because it will keep us from the good, perfect, acceptable will of God. That's what it would do. I mean, look at your life. Who do you resemble more, the world or Jesus Christ? Look at your form of entertainment. Look at what you do on a daily basis. Look at who you are right now. Who would you reflect more? Would you reflect the world or would you reflect Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not saying we got to go around looking like, you know, Puritans in the way we dress and we got to look weird and some outdated hairstyle and hairdo. And I'm not saying that. That's not what I'm talking about. You can be very up to date, but still reflect Jesus. And so you see, that's how you know whether you are reflecting Jesus Christ or reflecting the world. Just look at your life. Just look at your own life. So now we pick it up in verse 18. Look what he says there. It says, the feast of unleavened bread you will keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And as I command you in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. So the feast of unleavened bread was to be kept in the month of Abib, which was in the, or Nisan, it was in the March, April time frame. They were to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. This means that they had to rid their homes of leaven, which is yeast. And we're told to do a similar thing in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7, where Paul tells the church of Corinth, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Or a little sin allowed in our lives will cause our lives to rot. As you know, yeast rots, releases bubbles, causes the dough to rise. What happens is when we allow a little sin in our life, just a little, it will eventually begin to permeate throughout our lives and cause our lives to rot. And this is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, purge out the old leaven that you may become a new lump. And I believe that all of us have some old leaven that we need to get out of our lives. Some old boyfriends and girlfriends, some old websites and chat rooms and all kind of mess. Some old music and movies and all kind of stuff that we keep watching with nudity and language in it. Purge out the old leaven. Because when you just allow just a little bit, it doesn't take a lot of yeast to cause the dough to rise. It don't take a lot. It just takes a little bit and it will permeate through the dough. When we just compromise just a little bit, it will begin to cause us to compromise in other areas of our lives. And next thing you know, we look up and we just rotten from within. Purge out the old leaven. This is what the Israelites were told to do during the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover. Look at verse 19. It says, all that opens the womb are mine. And every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. The Lord is saying that the first is his. The firstborn was his to remind them how he killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. But the first of their livestock was the Lord's as well. See, to the Israelites, cattle represented their livelihood. So God is saying that their dedication to him is seen, don't miss this, in giving to him first. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 6:21. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He also says this in Malachi 3:8 for you note takers. Therefore, giving God the first of our livelihood shows the level of our dedication to him. And it shows that God is first in our life. The reason why we give the first to God, it shows that God is first in our lives. So when we disobey God in this area, it shows that God isn't first. No matter how much we say, you know, God is first, you know, the Lord who's the head of my life and he's first and all that kind of stuff we say. But the reality of the fact is, giving financially to God first shows that he is first. No matter what your lips are saying, when you give God the first, that shows he's first. Now, you can say what you want to say, and I believe the old saying is still true. Put your money where your mouth is. It's still true. Because you can always say, you know, he's the head of my life, and well, do you give to God? No, not like I should. Then stop all that. He's first. He's not. God is not first in your life. Because God is saying the first belongs to him. Look at verse 20. It says, but the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. I love this verse because notice how it says that God says not to come before him empty-handed. In other words, when you come to church, look for opportunities to give to the Lord and encourage someone around you. Too often people come to church empty-handed, always looking to get instead of looking to give. People call our church all the time and they want to know, what can your church do for me and my family? Which means they're going to come through the door empty-handed instead of coming to give. God says, none of you shall come before me empty-handed. How did you come to church this evening? Did you come empty-handed? Or did you come to give? Did you say, you know what? No matter how I'm feeling, no matter what I'm going through, I'm going to try to encourage someone. If it's nothing but a handshake and a hug, I'm going to try to encourage someone. Or did you come, you know, I'm going to come and get mine today. You know, I got to get my praise on, you know, because it's just been one of those kind of days. Coming empty handed. Always looking to get. That's the society we live in. This is the world we live in. Always want to get. Never want to give. And it just blows me away. The Lord said, don't come before me empty handed. Look at verse 21. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Now God is reminding them to rest. We need to rest and get refreshed by the Lord, to be revived, to be renewed. I feel sorry for those of you who feel that you have to work 2 and 3 jobs. Because before long, there's going to be a breakdown and a burnout. I guarantee you. I remember how hard it was for me 15 years ago when I had 2 full-time jobs. I was pastoring the church here and I was full-time at the cable company. And I had no time to rest. Thank God I was 15 years younger. I was a little bit young and with a little strength. But I had no time to rest, and I was killing, it was killing me physically and draining me spiritually. This is why God says that we need to at least rest, take one day to rest, to reflect, to get renewed, to get the batteries recharged. I'm telling you, we must do this. And I guarantee you, I've said it many times, and this, I guarantee it's true. Those of you who feel you got to have 2 and 3 and 4 jobs, I guarantee you, you don't tithe. I guarantee it. I can put my life on it. I guarantee you don't. Because see, you, with the 2 and 3 jobs, you're trying to make the ends meet. And God already said you rob him, he won't make those ends meet. So you say, God, I know what you said. I'm not going to do it. So you're not going to make the ends meet. So I got to do it. So let me go and get, you know, this one and this one, because I'm going to make those ends meet. I guarantee you. I can guarantee you. Guarantee you. Because God said, when you give to me, when I'm first in your life, I will make sure I open up windows of heaven and pour out on you so many blessings, you won't have room to receive it all. And some of you say, I don't see that in my life. That's because you're robbing them. You're a thief. you're robbing God. You're a thief. That's why you won't see it. I see it in my life so much. It's just amazing to me. It's amazing to me. I learned this very early in my Christian walk. I was taught this very early when I first gave my life to the Lord. And I was afraid to touch the first 10% of my income. I was afraid. I said, it ain't mine. It's God's. So who am I? That's first. Here you go. Okay. Then I was like, okay. God, you got it. And I can guarantee you, but we got to take time to rest. We got to take time to recharge the batteries. We have to do that. Look what he says there in verses 22 to 23. He says, "And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruit of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. Three times in a year, all the men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel." Notice that three times a year, all the men were to gather before the Lord to be blessed and refreshed by him. It was the Feast of Passover. That was in the springtime. 50 days later was the Feast of Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. Hey, that's not a bad idea to get the men to come together at least three times a year, in the spring, 50 days later, then in the fall. All the men get together. We're going to come before the Lord and just worship him and sit at his feet and get taught by the Lord. This is what they were doing here. Hey, look what happens in verse 24. "For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year." Now, this is key. This verse is so, so good, because many of the men could have said, "I can't afford to go before the Lord three times a year. If I take off that time, my competitors will get ahead of me. My bank account will suffer," or the big one, "my family will suffer if I go three times a year before the Lord." This is what the Israelites could have said. "If I leave, I will leave my land vulnerable to the enemy." And God said, "When you come up before me three times a year, I will make sure no one else covets your land. I will make sure no one else says, 'Ooh, he's gone. You know, let's go get that land.'" He said, "I will make sure that doesn't happen." God says, "If you obey me, I will cast out your enemy. I will enlarge your borders. I will protect your property." You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of Chick-fil-A. They obeyed God's word by working 6 days and resting on the seventh. And God blesses them. Now, Truett Cathy, the owner, could have said, "No, no, Lord, you know, I can't close on Sunday. You know, I can make more money to give to you, God, and your work. If I'm closed on Sunday, you know, most people say I can't pay my bills. My family will suffer." No, God said, "I will protect you. I will enlarge your borders. I will protect you." See, somebody needs to hear this today, because you think it's all about you. So many people, family members, "Hey, you know, you guys, you know, y'all empty nesters. Y'all should get you a gun, you know." And now, I know my constitutional right to bear arms, you know, but I always thought that I had a couple of guns already, you know. That's just what I thought. "I don't need a gun. You gonna come on in, you gonna get a beat down. It's just all to it. You come on in my house, just be ready. Be ready. You gonna come in, you gonna leave limping. Just know that. I don't need that." Now, some of you need that. That's fine. That's okay. Nobody's condemning you. No, God says, "I will protect you." I'm just gonna let God do it. Well, some people say, "I don't have enough faith. I gotta have my little bit of peace right here." Okay, God bless you. You have your constitutional right to bear arms. Yes, you do. However, I just take God at his word, says he's gonna protect me. He's gonna enlarge my borders, and I just do just that. But just understand, I'm also a former Marine. You come in my house, you're gonna get some hand-to-hand combat done right on you, and then I pray for you. Jesus' name, heal these wounds that I've inflicted on him. Just know. That's how it's going to be. All right. Verse 25. "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until morning." Now, remember, leaven is a picture of sin. So God is saying, don't offer something up to me with sin in your life. This is why we just celebrated communion in 1 Corinthians 11:28. It tells us before we take communion to examine our hearts. Why? To see if there is any sin there. If communion reminds us of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, remind us that Christ died for our sin. He shed his blood for us. Then how can we come and partake of communion with no sin in our life? That's what he's talking about. You can't partake in an unworthy manner. Knowing that sin is in your life, knowing you got hatred for someone, knowing you got bitterness on, knowing you hating on somebody that's sitting two rows up from you, and you just walk up there just as big as day. Slamming it down and stuff. Hey, let me tell you something. This is why the Bible says examine your heart. Examine your heart. It didn't say don't take communion. Just confess what's in your heart. That's what take moment through worship and just say, Lord, as David did in Psalm 139, search me and know me. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me to the way everlasting. And God was saying, I'm glad you brought that up. I'm glad you said that prayer. This, just what you said today to that coworker, just how you cursed out that person over here. Just like you did that. Confess it. Get your heart right. And come on up and eat with the Lord. It's just that simple. Some people get condemned. See, the devil brings condemnation. Say, you know you can't go up there. You just did that today. You can't go up there and get that communion. And you're like, yeah, that's right. I can't go up there and get the communion. See, and some of you didn't partake of communion tonight because of that very thing. The enemy got in there and condemned you. But the Bible says you examine your heart, you confess it, and then you confess and come on up and eat with the Lord. Simple as that. Look at verse 26. It says, the first fruits of your land shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, notice how God didn't allow the Israelites to give the first fruits of what they had to whatever they wanted to give it to. No, the first fruits goes to the Lord, the house of God. I say this because so many people ask all the time, can they give their tithe to the Feed the Poor organizations that they saw on TV or to this missionary? You know, I give my tithe to the missionary out on the field. No, the Bible talks about tithe and offering. The offering is above that of the tithe. You can give to those particular organizations or people, but your tithe, it doesn't go to a TV preacher or organization. It goes to the house of God, the place you're being fed spiritually. Doesn't go to that other stuff. The place you are being fed. That's why it talks about tithe and offering. Give the tithe to the storehouse, the place you're being fed. The offering is above the tithe. That can go to some missionary, some Feed the Poor organization, some whatever, you know. That's that. You don't give your tithe to that kind of stuff. You don't. Simple as that. That's very simple, very plain. Look at verse 27 and 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Moses was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he neither ate bread nor drank water. Wow, no water. Now, we know medically that we can't go maybe 7 to 9 days without water, but we can go 40 days without food, and some of us need to go ahead and practice that a little bit. It is possible. Elijah did it. Jesus did it. This shows us that the presence of God was so refreshing and so rejuvenating that Moses didn't even need water. I wonder if we ever have had an encounter with the presence of God to the point where our body appetites doesn't even, it didn't even matter.
you just look up and you were just in the presence of God being refreshed. I just wonder if you've ever experienced that before. There's something about the presence of God that's rejuvenating. There's something about the presence of God that's renewing. Acts 3:19 says, it says, repent every one of you and let your sins be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. There is something about the presence of God that's refreshing, that is rejuvenating. If you're here and you're weary, you're tired, you bummed out, you just about to fall out. Let me tell you, spend time in the presence of God, and has a way of rejuvenating you, has a way of renewing your strength. You find yourself mounting up on wings like eagles. You'll run and not grow weary. You'll walk and not faint. That sounds like that should be a scripture or something.
Look at verses 29 to 35. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone until he talked with him, and while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterwards, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, this must have been awesome, seeing Moses' face glowing. He was in the presence of the Lord so much that some of God's glory rubbed off on him. It is believed that Adam and Eve had the same glory of walking with the Lord. The Bible says that Adam, they walked with the Lord in the cool of the day. It is believed that they were covered with some glory, some light. It is also believed by some scholars that when they sinned, that glow left, and that's how they saw their nakedness. Just a thought, but it could have very well been. But here's Moses, been in the presence of God 40 days, 40 nights, glowing. The same is true for us, that when we spend time in God's presence, we will glow as well. You've heard where people have said, oh, there's just a glow about you. Surely when women are with child, they said, oh, there's a glow. But you know what? Being in the presence of God, there's truly a glow. But you know what? I believe that when we sin, that glow can leave, and people see our nakedness. They see the nakedness of our flesh. They see our anger. They see our frustration. They see us get ticked off and yelling and wrathed, and we get all weird. It's just a sign you need to go back into the presence of God so that glow can return again. I always know when I need to get back. It's because my nakedness is showing. The flesh is showing. The flesh is revealed. The flesh is seen in my words. The flesh, even though I'm trying to hide it, it comes out, you know. And I'm trying to control it, and it comes out. That's always a sign that the glow isn't there anymore. But here's the thing. Notice how these verses say that Moses had to put a veil on his face. Now, on the surface, we would think, man, they saw Moses' face. It was just like glowing, you know. Cecil B. DeMille in the Ten Commandments showed Moses, you know, he went up on top of the mountain. He looked like he aged 80 years or so. You know, hair was white. They were trying to show he was glowing.
And so it's amazing that he was probably glowing so much on the surface. You would think he was glowing so much that he had to put this veil on his face.
But, you know, Paul tells us what was really going on.
In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 and 13, he tells us the reason why Moses covered his face is because he didn't want the Israelites to see that the glow was leaving.
So he put a veil over his face. And maybe they can see a little bit, that glow peeking. You know, I want them to see that I don't quite got that glow like I used to.
And how we do the same thing, the longer you walk with the Lord, the longer you walk with the Lord, we don't want people to see that we are not glowing like we once did. So we veil ourselves. We try to cover up. We learn the Christian speech, the holy face and expressions, the tone in our voices. Preachers are the worst ones. With the tone and God. We are the worst phonies and putting a veil on our face and nobody can see that, you know, oh, dear, nice to meet you, sir. And we got the tone and it's just a big fake. It's a big fake. It's a veil and we're trying to cover up. And this can be a heavy burden to try to carry, to try to come off spiritual when you know you're empty, when you know you have nothing, when you know you're dry, when you know you're naked, you're just naked. But you try to come off spiritual and you get the phrases down. I'm blessed by the best. I had one just the other day. Older lady, I was going to the gym. She was out there waiting, you know. I said, doing today. Oh, I'm blessed. I'm highly favored by the best. And she went on. And I said, oh, yeah, yeah. She said, how are you doing? I said, well, you know what? I'm blessed by that same one you blessed by. Yeah. I just went right on with her. And we got the phrases down. And we know how to try to veil it. You know, the longer you walk with God, you know, people who, you know, got one foot in the church and the other, you know, they got one foot on a banana peel and they are the ones that, yeah, how you doing? Oh, well, it's one of them days, you know, I'm just struggling. But then the longer you walk with the Lord, oh, the veil comes up. Oh, I'm blessed. The Lord is good. Ooh. And all the time you drive the desert bone naked. But that's what we do. We try to veil it. I'm telling, and like I said, I will admit, preachers are the worst ones. We got the tone and the look and then, you know, the smile. Just the terrible. We're the worst one. Worst phonies. We put veil, don't want people to see. And that's what Moses was doing. He put a veil on his face so the people can't see that the glow was leaving. And then when he hurried up and tipped back into the tent with the Lord, then took the veil off and came out, glowing again. You know, thank God Paul tells us that. Because we would think, oh man, whew, Moses, boy, I bet you that glow was something else. You see him, look, he got a veil over because he know we can't really look at it because of that glow. And all the time Moses was just faking it. He didn't want folks to see the glow was leaving, and we fake it too. We come to church and try to throw on the smile and the tone and the hug. All the time we're dry, naked. Somebody say one thing wrong, or somebody pull into a park that you've been waiting on, and the glow runs. It is beating feet down the street and you just give them the what for. And I hear about you in the parking lot. I'm telling you, our parking lot people tell us what's going on out there. And this is the kind of thing I'm telling you, to try to uphold that. That's a lot of work. I want to set you free to just go back and be in the presence of God. Don't try to fake it. you know, their slogans that fake it till you make it. No, no, not when it comes to this. No, you can't fake it till you make it. No, you can't conjure this. It's a lot of work. Just go into the presence of the Lord and behold the Lord. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Just behold Jesus Christ. We become what we look at, and that is true in every aspect. You become what you look at. I remember when watching soap operas was really big back in the day, that you become what you look at. And wives would stay home and watch the soaps. And then the husband get home, she suspect he's cheating and just suspect everything. You become what you look at. You become that. And because nowadays there are so many, you know, Law and Order, so many NCIS and so many NCIS Los Angeles, all kind of things. Now everybody's a detective. Everybody see a crime scene. Oh, you know, see, where's the yellow tape? And we become what we behold. So if we behold Jesus Christ, we behold him in the word. We behold him in prayer. We behold him in church. You say we can behold him in church? Yes. The Bible says in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I'm in the midst. And we behold him here. And as we behold him, that glory will return to us. Let me conclude with this. So we looked at how important it is to be in the presence of God, to be refreshed, to be renewed, to be rejuvenated. And the longer we spend time in God's presence, the more we will glow. A sign that we need to go back in the presence of God is when we find ourselves naked and fleshly. And we find ourselves short with people, snappy, irritable. Oh, I just can't stand the crowd and the people. And we get in the presence of God. Go to your car for a minute. Get in the presence of God before you come back in here. That's what, because we become what we behold. And finally, ask yourself, is the Lord first in your life? It shows by how you give to God. Where God is in your life is in proportionate to how you give. Did you know that? Many people didn't know that there was a connection there. But it is. It is a connection there. And we want to make sure that God is first in our lives. And so often God is not first. You know why? Because we need to remove the leaven from our lives. And there's leaven that's starting to permeate that's keeping God from being first. And only you know what that is. Only you know what leaven is in your life that is slowly causing you to rot. And it's keeping God from being first. He wants to be first. Remember, God that we serve is, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's abounding in goodness and truth. He's all those wonderful things. Don't he deserve to be first? I pray that we will begin to make God first in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for sharing these things with us. And Lord, forgive us, Lord, for allowing leaven to permeate throughout our lives. Forgive us, Lord, for not spending more time in your presence. Help us, Lord, to do so. Call us away, and may we heed your voice. Do a work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.